There in Philippians, that's where we're going to be most of tonight. Trying to figure out if I should thank Everett for giving up the pulpit or not, but every time we do this, I realize how much time and effort it does take going into this and how seamlessly he makes it look. So kudos to that. And I also told him or blamed him. I said he lets us do it every now and then so that you guys appreciate him on a regular basis. So just suffer through for the next few minutes here with me, and then we'll get you back to the regular programming. But tonight I want to talk about choices. In particular, we're going to look at the different choices in Philippians. As we all know, choices are a part of our daily lives. Everything from the mundane choices to some things are life-altering. Sometimes we don't know which choice is going to be seemingly mundane but have great consequences to it. But the choices are really the accumulation of choices that make us who we are today. They also make us what we are known for. The neat thing about choices is that if you don't like who you are or where you are today, you can start making different choices or better choices, and that will become who you're going to be in the future by the choices you make starting today. So in the book of Philippians here, Paul indicates several choices of Philippians either they had made or that he's encouraging them to the need to make these choices. Some of those choices we're going to read here tonight. And the first one we find in Philippians 1 and verse 5. We'll back up and start in 3, but the point's going to be in 5. I thank my God in all remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine before you all, making my prayer with joy, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. So the first thing that he indicates that they had made a choice to be a part of this work, this part of this gospel. Not only did they receive it, but they became an active participant in it. We jump over to the end of the book there in Philippians 4 and verse 10. And he says there again, and he reiterates the same point, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had an opportunity. And then he commends them again that they gave time and time again to help him in his ministry and the work of the gospel. Due to Paul's traveling or itinerant schedule, sometimes it was difficult to know where to send the support that he was going to get. He may be there, he may not be there. They didn't have instant message like we did, or it had to be usually traveled, sent with someone to wherever you thought he might be. But down, go in chapter 4 again, just a few more verses down to verse 14. Yet it was kind of you to share my trouble. And you, Philippians, yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. So even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. And then he talks about how it goes on. The gift was not for him personally, but for them in their richness and the grace. So we see that even in times of trials and troubles, of times of difficulties, they were able to send to him not just once, but on a repeated business or act repeated times. They were able to help him. Go back to Acts 16 when the church is being said. Keep one finger on Philippians because we're going to be back there from time to time, but. Another example of this, not only by obeying the gospel, but becoming active in the participation of it. And there's different ways that we're going to talk about being active. In Acts 16, we have the story here of Lydia, in verse 11. It says there, so setting sail from Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace, and the following day to Neapolis. And from there to Philippi, which is the leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. We remained in the city some days, and on the Sabbath day we went outside the gate to the riverside, where we supposed there was a place of prayer. And we sat down and spoke to the women who had came together. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia, from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul, and after she was baptized, and her household as well, she urged us, saying, if you had judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. And she prevailed upon us. So here's the example of someone who heard the gospel, obeyed the gospel, her heart was touched, it was opened up, and then she immediately opened her home for the use of these brethren that were traveling and preaching and teaching. So much so was this in Philippians that if you go to 2 Corinthians 9, this is not the only time we read about them helping him. When Paul, in 2 Corinthians 9, he's giving his defense of his apostleship, he actually mentions there in 2 Corinthians 9 and verse 7, Each one must give as he decides in his heart, not reluctantly under compulsion, as for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency to you at all things, at all times, you may abound in every good work. So he tells us here that it's something that we can do, that God allows us to do. He will allow us to do these great things, to give back in participation of the gospel. Go back to Philippians verse 1, or chapter 1. I think one of the keys there is that in verse 5, he says, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. I want you to remember that point, that they first gave themselves to God. Because at the end, when we get all done, you'll know I'm getting done when I come back to that first point. They first gave themselves to God. That's the first choice that they made. Another choice that we look at here in this first chapter of Philippians is in verse 27. He says, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or I am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. Here he tells them that they need to be walk worthy of the gospel of Christ. So what is it to walk worthy? To be worthy of something is something that we know from grace and mercy we don't deserve what we have, but to walk worthy of the calling is to try to live in a way that shows our gratefulness, that we are thankful for the grace and the mercy that's been bestowed upon us. Previous book in Ephesians 4, he gives us a list of some of these checklists that we need to be aware of. He talks there in Ephesians 4 and verse 1, I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have called. Then he goes on and tells us, starting at verse 2, he says, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Then he goes on with the ones there. But this first three, it's kind of a checklist of Christian characteristics, how we are to walk. Things, if we are walking in a worthy manner, these are the characteristics that we will have. These are the things that will be apparent in our lives that we see. Back in Philippians there, in verse 27, he said, I expect to hear from you. Not even if I don't come to hear, I expect to hear that your influence is beyond the local setting. He said, whether I come in person or not, I expect to hear these things of you. Go on one more verse in verse 28. It says, and not frightened in anything by your opponents, this is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation and that from God. They were sure of their own position. They were sure of the gospel they had received. They were so sure that they were not frightened. They were able to give a defense because of the faith that they had. And that faith, we know from other passages, comes from studying, from knowing the Word of God. If we know the Word of God, then we can stand firm on a defense that is the truth, and we cannot be led astray, and we cannot be afraid. We can be active in how we conduct ourselves. The next choice that he encourages to make, found in chapter 2 and verse 3, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Obviously, let's back up and get the context for that verse there, because that's one that we like, but let's look and see. I'm starting in verse 1. So if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count yourselves more significant, others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. And then in verse 5, he caps it off by saying, have this mind in yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. And goes on to explain that even though Jesus had all these things that he could have held himself above and beyond us, which he is, he chose not to. He chose to regard us as equal to him. Christ considers us his equals. He was able to, through humility, and that humility really should be the filter for all of our Christian actions, that we should look to one another, we should look for ways to serve one another and not be self-centered. Romans 12 and verse 10 tells us a similar type thing there, where Paul, again there speaking, says to us, love one another with a brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. So there's something we can be in competition with one another about, that competition in this sense is good. Who can do the most good for one another? Who can do what's best for each other? So when we think about devoting ourselves in preference to one another with honor, we ask ourselves some personal questions. Who do we spend time with outside of fellowship? When we have a choice and we go somewhere, who do we choose to go with? Who do we fellowship with? Who do we do business with if we have a choice in the matter? when we have a choice, do we choose to surround ourselves and fellowship ourselves and to communicate and with people of like mind, like faith? Do we regard one another with honor? Do we do that? Do we look for ways to help each other more than we can? Also in Romans, just a few more chapters over in chapter 15, 1 and 2, he gets a little bit more explicit. He says, we who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good to build him up. This is how we can win people over to Christ. We can do the right thing. We can build others up. And we can show by example that we are strong and that we can bear up those that are maybe perhaps a little bit weaker in the faith. And it's not an excuse to maintain and be and to stay weak in the faith. We all need to be growing. We all need to be maturing. We all need to be reaching towards a higher understanding. But there are different people on different parts of the journey as we go along. Back in Ephesians 5:21, that right before the famous verse that everybody knows Ephesians 5:22, but let's back up one right before that. Before he gives the command to the wives, he says in verse 21, submitting to one another out of reverence of Christ, for Christ. So before we start submitting personal roles and individual roles, what's the first thing he tells us there? Submit one to another. And we do this in Christ. And this is in the fear of Christ. It's back in Philippians, where we read our third choice here. Look at verse 4 again. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but to the interest of others. Here's what I've always tried to teach, especially when we're talking in small groups or the teenagers and stuff, is if I'm looking out for myself, that's one person looking out for me. If instead everybody is looking out for me and I'm looking out for everybody else, that's a whole lot better odds of people looking out for me and helping me out. So it can't be done out of selfishness to say, if I do this, then I'm going to get this. It should be genuine that we want the best for each other. We want the best for the whole, for the group. Another choice, the fourth choice that they had was their choice in salvation. In that same chapter, chapter 2, drop down to verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So the therefore there, and I started to read into it, and I remember we were going to do it. Therefore, whenever there's therefore, you got to wonder what the therefore is there for. And that just means you got to back up a few verses. So we'll go back to verse 5. We started this, and it says there, have this mind also in among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed upon him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That's the therefore. He goes on to 12. Therefore, as you've always done, you've always obeyed, but much more now that I'm gone, now that Paul's not with him, he's writing this letter to him. He says, when I was there, you did good. But when I'm not there, you need to do even more. You need to be in the book. Right, Brother Lewis? In the book. You need to be studying. You need to be working out your salvation with this idea that it's an ongoing process. It's not a destination. Heaven is the destination, but we're not getting there till the end. So between now and then, it's a journey. It's a continual process. There has to be the fact that he says work out a solution. It doesn't say find a solution. It says work out your salvation. Work out the solution. The solution's already been given to us. We know the correct answer. The work is already finished. Jesus has finished the plan of salvation. We just need to follow that solution. We need to work it out for ourselves. We need to work it to completion. It's that spiritual growth and development we talked about. In Matthew 24, it talks about the one who endures what? Until the end. He will get salvation. So you can't give up. It's not a part-time job. It's not a here-and-now thing. In 1 Corinthians 9, remember he talked about running the race and buffeting his body and preparing himself for it. When you run to win the race, what's involved when we just had the Winter Olympics not too long ago? those Olympic athletes especially, how much time do they spend getting ready for that event, for that sometimes seconds, you know, of a jump or of whatever it is? How long do they put tremendous effort, tremendous time into the focus of that one goal that they're going for? How much time do we spend? How much self-control do we exhibit when we're working out our own salvation with fear and trembling? That fear is not the uncontrollable fear. This is the fear, the healthy fear, that the awesomeness that we know that God is and that God will demand of us what is going on here. Look over real quick in Hebrews chapter 6 in verse 9 through 12 here. We'll read there. Hebrews 6, starting verse 9. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints, as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. So this is the idea of ministering and continue to ministering, to being diligent until the end, until the end of time, end of our time or the end of time, either one. One more passage about this working on our salvation. In 2 Peter 1, starting in verse 5. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and your virtue with knowledge, and your knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election, for if you practice these things, you will never fall. So we see here that it's a maturity process. There's things that we're continually adding. Again, this is not a checklist type mentality. This one feeds into the other, feeds into the other, feeds into the other. It's a continual growing process. It's one of those things that we have to be doing. It's the maturing process. It's a continuous. We must be increasing in this. But the rewards are that such that he says, if we do these things, we will never fall. If we do these things, we will always be active and useful in his service. Those are good things that we should strive for. Back in Philippians chapter 3, the fifth choice that he commends them to make, or that they have made. Philippians 3 and in verse 7 and 8. This talks about Paul's personal commitment that he has made. He says, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowledge, Christ Jesus my Lord. Worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible may attain the resurrection from the dead. The previous verses he gave kind of give his pedigree or his vitae curricula, if you will, the things that he had accomplished. And physically and socially, he was a pretty well-to-do. He had a pretty set. He had a power base. He was well-known. He had studied at the right schools, gone to the right places, been in the right Rotary Club, all that good stuff. He was the man. But he gave that up. He gave that up. And why? Matter of fact, he says he counted all his garbage or his rubbish. Why? So that he could be centered on Christ, so that he could do Christ's will. Because he said he's going to give everything up so that he may attain the resurrection from the dead, so that he can hope to retain that. So where is our focus? Are we self-centered, which is really the world's view? The people in the world, society, they tell you to be focused on what's good for you, what feels good for the moment, what can you do for yourself? Or are we going to be more Christ-centered, which is the Christian view? Back in Philippians, or go on there, Philippians in verse 8, he said, his former lifestyle was totally and utterly worthless in comparison to what he had now. So my question for us, practical application for us, is do we completely give up our former characteristics? When we become a child of God, do we give up the things that make us un-Christian-like, un-Christ-like? Did we totally give those things up, or did we still struggle and hold on to those and just do a little bit? Paul was willing to give everything up, to walk away from everything he knew, to give up his life as he knew, to be committed to Christ, because he knew that was the right thing to do. So us today, are we committed? How committed are we? In Philippians 3 and 17, he challenges them. He says, brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. Remember, this sounds very familiar to another one that we know, 1 Corinthians 11 and 1. He told them, be imitators of me as I am what? An imitator of Christ. And that's what he says here. It's not so much Paul saying, look at me and do what I do. He says, keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. Those that walk according to the us. So, are we an example? Well, the actual truth is, we are an example. Right? But are we being a good example, or are we being a not so good example? Are we being Christ-like in our actions, in our deeds, in our words, or are we choosing not to be? So whatever you are, you're making an example. But Paul says, be an imitator of us, learn to walk like we have walked, to be as we were. And in Corinthians he said, as he imitates Christ. And that's what we should all be doing. We should be a reflection of Christ so that others around us, the world and others in the church, can see Christ in us. In Philippians 4, another choice. We've got two more choices. Number 7 is peace of mind. Let's look at chapter 4, starting in verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understandings, will fill your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. So this anxiousness that he talks about here, do not be anxious. That's always a topic of concern, perhaps, because I think part of our human nature is, and God tells us to make plans, but to include him in those plans. So it's not the idea of, I'm going to worry about, hey, I'm going to work tomorrow, I hope the patients show up, I hope I do well, I hope everything, you know. It's not that kind of anxiousness. The anxiousness that he's talking about here is the just distracted concern, or more of it's a counterproductive form of worrying. It's not a legitimate care or concern for the spreading of the gospel. It's more of a self-centered anxiety. And what this actually does, if we're not careful, it locks us up. It makes us so fearful, so anxious, that we're not able to do what he wants us to do, and that is to spread the gospel and to talk to others. He gives us the antidote for the anxiousness, he says, in prayer. Go to God in prayer. Now, I'll be honest with you. This is something that a lot of people have, obviously in Paul's time, in our time, I think any time, it's going to be. I think it's one of Satan's greatest little arsenals to use. It's this idea of anxiety and fear. And it almost becomes a self-fulfilling downward spiral if you get into it. There's a whole bunch of neurology and psychology involved. But God knows us, but Satan knows us pretty well too. And he knows which buttons to push. And if he can get you into that anxiety or that fearfulness, or the separateness, I guess, too, anxiety separates you away from everybody else. That's the most dangerous time for us to be in. We have to go back to the promises that we've known, all along. In Matthew 6, he told us, 6:33, what? Seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added to you. All this worrying about what to wear, what to have, what to eat, what to do, all those things of God will take care of us. Now, do we still have a responsibility to do what we can to supply our family with the needs? Absolutely. We're not supposed to sit back and do nothing. But at the same time, I honestly and firmly believe that we read from the scriptures that if you are trying to seek God the kingdom, seek the kingdom first, things will be taken care of. You know, God's people never go hungry. They never go without shelter. It may not be the food you want. They got tired of the manna there after a while. And he gave them so much quail that it came out their noses. But anyways, he did provide for them. He was teaching them a lesson with that. And with us today, talked about this some in class. Does God give us all of our wants? No. Does God give us all of our needs? Yes. And then, because he knows what we need best. So keep that in mind. But this peace of mind through this prayer. Look at verse 7. It says, "The peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." It's not just merely a psychological state of mind. It's not just I'm at peace. You go and meditate and do the Om thing, you know, which probably need to do more. But it's that inner tranquility based on the fact that we know that we're at peace with God. As a child of God, whether you're just raised up out of the water or if you go to God in prayer and earnestly ask for forgiveness of your sins that you've committed, dude, there's no better way to be. You have that peace, that inner tranquility based upon the fact that we know that we're okay, that we're okay with God. That's that inner peace of mind that comes that will offset the anxieties of this world. The final one then is just the continuation of that same thought there, starting in verse 8. "Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you've learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you." So what should our thoughts be focused on? What should our thoughts be filled with? What a person allows to occupy his mind will sooner or later determine his speech and his actions. So, and I'm stepping on my own toes here, I'll admit, how much time do we spend listening to the radio? And when we listen to the radio, how many times do we listen to those talk show hosts or those newscasts? How much time do we spend watching in the news? Whether it's on the TV, which is very seldom, but you know, you can't get onto anything computer without a little scroll going across the bottom. And you go, ooh, I didn't hear about that. Somebody did. Oh, and then you're off. And then, how much time do we spend focusing? I guarantee, unfortunately, if I'd said certain names of incidences, we would know the number of people killed, who did it, when they did it, where was that, all this negativity. I'm not saying we can't be aware of those things. We should be aware of those things. But my goodness, we can't focus on those things. If we focus on those things, it's going to fill us with that negativity. So then in verse 9, he says, "Not as it just this is this paradigm of thinking, these things, if it's honorable, if it's true, if it's pure, what do we got to do with this?" It's good to know this list, but what do we got to do? We've got to practice these things. It's not good enough just to know the list. It's not good enough just to know what I need to do. We have to exhortation to put into practice. So if we couple the practice with these virtues that we listed, it will produce a wholesome thought pattern, which will in turn result in a life of moral and spiritual excellence. It'll help us be closer to God. It'll help us bring ourselves to Him. But in conclusion, let's back up to the beginning. In Philippians 1 and verse 5, what was the first choice that we talked about there that they had to make? "Because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now." So they had to make a choice to participate in the gospel. It's not just the act of obedience. You have to accept and you have to obey. That's correct. But it's more than that. We've got to continue in the teachings that we find in the scriptures until the end, whatever the end may be. We know all the passages. We know the teaching, the preaching. The faith comes from hearing from the Word of God in Romans 10. Believing, in Hebrews 11, without faith, it's impossible to please Him. And we have to believe that He is who He is. Luke 13:3 says, "Unless you repent, you will likewise perish." We know these passages. Confession, Romans 10. "With the heart man confesses, man believes, resulting in righteousness. And with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation." The two go together. You got to believe and you got to confess. But then you also have to be baptized, Acts 2:38. "Repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins, or unto, or so that your sins will be forgiven of you." You can't believe and be saved and then be baptized. That's not what it teaches. It teaches that baptism is the point at which we become theoretically in contact with the blood of Christ through the death, burial, and resurrection. Just like He was buried, we are buried. We rise anew just like He did. And then ultimately we will rise anew from the death that comes to all men, and will be ultimately saved with Him through Him in heaven. So the choices that He gives the Philippians are the same choices we make today. The choices that you make every moment, every day that you get up, every moment that you're taking a breath. What do you choose to do with your life? If you don't like where you're at, make better choices. if we can help you make that first ultimate choice, like you talked about, accepting the gospel, beginning your walk in the gospel, by all means, let us know as soon as you make that decision. And any time of the day or night, we'll be here. If you're making that decision and you've stumbled or you've fallen or it's weak, it's a process, the maturing process. There's good times and not so good times. There's strong times and the weak times. If you're in a weak time, let us know. We can help you out. That's what we're here for. That's what God created the body of Christ for. The congregation, the local congregation, is there to support one another. I may be weak, you may be strong. Later on, it may be the other way around, but that's how it all works together if we work together, if we bring honor to each other and consider one another, not just ourselves. So think on these things. If we can help you at all, please come forward as we stand and as we sing. Amen.